If you have been at any time a student of the Bible, spent any time in Sunday school, you have heard the story and the narrative of the book of Jonah. The author of Jonah bears the name, and there is just a consensus amongst scholars that Jonah could indeed be the author of this book, but it is not explicit within the text. It could be an unknown author. It could be from the hand of Jonah himself. The book was written probably somewhere around 793 to 758 BC. It contains themes such as disobedience, carries a theme of revival, carries a theme of the Great Commission, even within Jonah. Today we start a new sermon series within the book, and some scholars have called Jonah the reluctant prophet. They have called Jonah the reluctant prophet amongst contemporary conservative, what we might call conservative scholars, and also amongst more liberal scholars, reluctant prophet. But what makes Jonah the reluctant prophet? Is it his reluctancy to go to Nineveh, or is it his reluctancy to share the good news that Jesus will save if they repent? Now, the book of Jonah is a little bit different than what we might be accustomed to, considering the minor prophets that surround the book. As we might find something in the sense of Amos or Micah, we might Obadiah, these prophets would go into a town and speak, "Thus saith the Lord." This is what God is saying. And so the prophet would come into town and he would preach repentance and the people would listen. As to where Jonah's story is written about Jonah and about, well, not necessarily even about his message. And so we saw what he preached to Nineveh, some five words in the Hebrew language, a message of five words. There was no remedy. Why should we repent? Why should we come to God? And so within the book of Jonah, we have it about Jonah rather than the message that Jonah is preaching. Now, the writings of this book, I want to do in a little bit of a different way. I've seen preachers and expositors take this book, and what they would do is, because it's four short chapters, what they would do is they would preach all four chapters in one setting. But I believe the book of Jonah is so rich, it's so full of not only valuable information for us, but also valuable application as well. How can we apply the book of Jonah? So what I've done is I want to offer a deductive introduction to the book. I want to look over some general occurrences today, and then by taking those particulars, unpacking them throughout the next few weeks together. The book of Jonah is a reflection of the reader. And so what we might think, we might ask ourselves, well, what is the book of Jonah about? Well, it should be about Jonah, right? It's implied in the title. But more importantly, who is it about? Well, it's about Jonah. It's implied in the title. It's about repentance. It's about following the calling of the Lord. It's about a merciful God. But the book of Jonah is about God. Yes, it's the prime character in the story. But the book of Jonah is about you. It's about me. As we read the book of Jonah, it is as if we are looking into a caption of ourselves. It is as if we are looking in a reflection of who we are and our own reluctancy to go where God has called us to do. No matter how devout we might think that we are, no matter how obedient we might think that we are, there's always those occasions where we can be like a Jonah, running from the Lord, recalcitrant of heart, stubborn in some regard. And so the book of Jonah is a reflection of the reader. It is as if we are looking and it's like, wow, I can identify with Jonah. The book of Jonah is a reflection of you. It's a reflection of me. It demands that we, the reader, see ourselves within this narrative. Now, there are a couple of questions, and if you are a person who likes to take notes during a sermon, I will invite you to do that, because there's two questions I want to ask through this whole thing. And I'm not going to ask them every single Sunday that we are in Jonah, but there's two underlining questions that I want to ask, and I want you to ask yourself every time we break open this word to read together. Now, the two questions are this: am I more like Jonah, or am I more like the Lord? As I read Jonah, am I more like Jonah, or am I more like the Lord? Let me explain. Am I more prone to condemn and to run? Now, we'll measure those motives in just a moment. Why did Jonah run? Or am I more like the Lord in this instance, willing to forgive? If you ever thought about what the extreme of forgiveness would look like in the heart of a child of God in Christ Jesus? So here is an ultimate kind of scenario. Would you be willing to sit down across from a table from a person that you would consider your enemy right now? A person, let's say for instance, and this really kind of helps me out, let's say people who attacked on 9/11. Would you be able to sit across the table from that person, now not fearing for your life in this instance, not saying, well, they'll probably kill me, sitting across from the table that someone that you would consider your enemy, who at any moment, given anywhere else, would cut off your hands and your head and call you an infidel? Would you be able to sit across from a table from that person and share the gospel with them, or would you be reluctant and run? Is the gospel big enough and powerful enough and strong enough to save someone? As such, is the power of the gospel powerful enough to say, let's say, someone in Al-Qaeda? Do you believe that? And so that's the question. Would I be more like Jonah? Could I forgive someone like that? Or would I run? The Lord Jesus speaks of Jonah. It helps us place the book within a historical context over allegory. And I know that there are some folks that believe that Jonah is just a story. It's just a good story. It might be a parable of sorts. It might be full of allegory. Jesus helps us set the story up more than just an allegory, more than just symbolism, more than just a mere didactic teaching device. Although it is a teaching device, there's more to it than just some allegory written and pulling out of thin air. It is inspired scripture. Jesus said of Jonah, as he correlated the event of his resurrection with the prophet Jonah, he said in Matthew 12 and verse 40, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And so what if Jesus believed that this was just simple allegory or a parable? Would he use such words as "just as" in this description? Because if the resurrection is just as Jonah was 3 days, then it would place it in the realm of just mere didactic teaching and would not lay the historical resurrection, the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus, founded in history. And so I believe that Jesus is teaching this as an actual historical event. It really happened. Now, for Jesus, this was actual. There's much that can be said about Jonah. Some people would submit that as Jonah was in the belly of that fish for 3 days, he actually died and was brought back by the Lord. Now, I don't know if I would go that far as to say that, but there is a picture of Jonah in the belly of the fish 3 days and the Lord bringing him out, and then Jesus in the belly of the earth 3 days and then him resurrecting and walking out. So there is a correlation, a historical correlation there. Jesus, he believed that this was an actual event, and it should help you and I lay some light on the veracity and the realness of this historical event. But let me ask you something, though. I asked Abram this on the way to church this morning. I asked him this question. I said, "So we're getting ready to start Jonah. What do you think of when I say Jonah? What do you think he said? What do you think he said? The big fish. The whale. Well, obviously, he thought children are going to think of the big fish. But it is the story of Jonah about the big fish, about the big whale. The first image that comes to our mind, we're going to go through the book of Jonah, and you've got to admit, the first image you get is the miracle of Jonah being in the whale for 3 days and three nights. But you know what the bigger miracle is? That God would save some vile people up in the hills of Nineveh. That God would redeem someone who Jonah, and folks probably like Jonah, would say, well, they do not deserve salvation from our Lord. That is the miracle. Bigger than the fish, mind you. Most of us, if we're honest, that's our first thought. This big whale, this big fish, it swallows up the prophet. But the big fish is only the small portion of the story. It's like a footnote in the grand story. It is almost like a reference point in the story. The whale is important to the story, and I'll submit as we travel on through this, I believe that God made this whale especially fitted for Jonah. I believe God created this fish whale for Jonah specifically. But it only makes sense if it is commanded by God, by the holy God of creation, and by the universe. We go back to the story of Jesus commanded the disciples to cast their nets on the other side, and what did they do? Pulled up fish, didn't they? So you think that God commands fish to fill the net. Well, can't he command such a big whale to swallow Jonah? And I'll submit that he did. The book of Jonah only contains roughly about 84 to 85 verses, depending on the language that you parse, the language that you use. The book actually belongs to a larger work in the Bible. You might know them as the Minor Prophets, but we also know them as the Book of the 12, meaning that they were all contained in one big book together, the Book of the 12. Now, just because Jonah and the others are included in what we call the Minor Prophets does not mean that their stories or their narrative is minor. It just means that their portion is a little bit smaller as compared to Jeremiah or Isaiah. It's just a smaller story, a smaller narrative, but just as powerful and impactful as the others. Now, the Book of the 12, the Minor Prophets, and so we would name them as Hosea, Joel, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and ending out in our English translation, Malachi. Within the larger context of the book, you'll see some images, some themes come to mind. You'll see storms at sea. And I'll submit to you as we travel on through this, this is not just an ordinary storm. This is a storm that the Bible says that the Lord hurled upon the water. It was recognizable to people who have been on the sea and the ocean their whole life. They knew that this was something otherworldly. So here's some themes in the book, the larger context, storms at sea. You'll see the conversion of pagans to the one true God. So you'll find irony in the book. You'll find where you might think that Jonah would be the upright and the righteous one, that the pagans in this story end up being the ones who bow before the one true God. So there's irony in the story. You'll find Jonah's descent. And so I've made a little chart here. I had a hard time finding it because it got buried in my files somewhere. But there is a theme. There is a theme in the book of Jonah. And here's the theme. You'll find this wording, going down. Jonah will go down to Tarshish. He'll go down into the ship. He will go down into the belly of the whale. And then we find his ascent. Jonah will begin his ascent as he spit on the dry land. And then we'll find that he goes to Nineveh. And then Jonah is angry. And then guess what happens again? This long arrow on this far end, Jonah's rock bottom. Now, we don't get the full disclosure of Jonah's rock bottom other than he just becomes angry with the Lord and he sits there and sulks, and then the book will end. Just to find out how far that Jonah will run, there is a little map on those slides. Tim, if you can go ahead and hit that. The Lord called Jonah to go to Nineveh. Now, you'll see this is quite an opposite, different direction. He's in Joppa. The Lord calls him to go to Nineveh. So he heads the flight towards Tarshish. He heads the other way. And by the way, And by the way, you know and I know, because our God is a great big God and the Holy Spirit will never leave us, will never forsake us, that no matter if we're in Christ, you can't run from what God has called us to do. If God has called us to be on the mission field, you can go back to that slide. If he has called us to be on the mission field, if he has called us to reach our neighbors, if he has called us to reach our community, if he has called us to reach the United States, if he has called us to reach the world, and we are not somehow participants in there, we are disobeying. And we might have been right on in Tarshish with Jonah. We might as well be on the ship with him, sailing about, trying to escape the sovereign face of the Lord. And so we find Jonah's descent, his ascent, we find his rescue, and then at that long arrow, his displeasure with God. I want you to remember some truths that are within the book. So you can take these notes as well if you would like. The God who is gracious, the God who is compassionate on those that repent. Those that repent. Again, that question, are we more like Jonah or are we more like the God of the universe, seeking those who are against the Lord to be saved? Now, there are places in the narrative where the pagans are more in touch with the repentance than the prophet. So we see that there is a giving of a little yielding a lot, and that's reflective in the voice of Jonah at the end, his proclamation. That little teeny short is almost like he didn't want to give them a full gospel because they might repent. I don't want to preach because I don't want them to repent. And I had really debated this morning. I said, you know, maybe I should come in this morning to make an illustration and say, you know, guys, I really don't want to preach to y'all today. I really don't want, this is a hard message. I just feel like going home. I know that I'm going to get some ill faces looking at me today because I'm going to say that you need to repent, and I'm going to say that we need to get rid of our racism in our heart and our mind, and we need to get rid of our schism and division. And you're going to look at me, and I just don't want that today. I would rather go home and sleep. To illustrate the reluctancy that we might find in Jonah, and to make that point a little bit more valid, we see the theme of a little yielding much. Now, the Lord can take our willingness to step out in obedience, to step out and to be repentant, and to be favorable towards us because of our obedience and our repentance. Now, that's a clear theme in the book, over and over again. The Lord being a God and a Lord of second chances. And I might look at my life and I might say, you know, on my occasion to stumble and sin, the Lord is more than a Lord of second chances. Depending on my sin and your sin, you would say the Lord is gracious in that I should have been struck down a long, long time ago, but he's gracious. I am fully convinced that if the Lord had not saved me when he did, I would already be in the grave. And I don't know if you can make a bold statement like that, but I was on my way to hell. The Lord saved me because he is compassionate, he is gracious. And if we preach this message of repentance in Jesus, that he is compassionate, and they hear that message, even though we don't deserve salvation, the fact remains that it is scripturally so, that God is God, he's a God of love and desires to show compassion. He desires to show compassion. In Psalm 103, verse 13, it says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Now, if we were to turn to a New Covenant, New Testament rendering of this, still looking towards the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, Romans 9:15, reflecting on Moses, says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. The very fact that God shows any mercy at all, any grace at all, is unfathomable. You know, I've said it before, kind of given an illustration, what it would look like if we would come in to the sanctuary and pick up our bulletins, wherever they might be, and You might have, well, you know, Piney Grove is a church that exalts Christ, loves one another, and the nations, and then subtitle that, Welcome to Piney Grove, you deserve death in the grave. You'd probably be like, what is this? But in the true sense, without God's compassion and love and grace, that is exactly our end result. Without Jesus, we are indeed heading for the grave of spiritual division from the God who created us. But the very fact that God shows mercy at all to those that we think are unforgivable speaks of His grace and His propensity to forgive those who repent. That's what the gospel is. In your mind right now, you might have someone who's done you dirty, who's done you wrong, and you would say, well, the Lord would never forgive them. I don't forgive them. They have done me so wrong in the past, I don't know if I could ever forgive them. But you know that that is a picture of the gospel of Christ, that He forgave us when we would have been the ones spitting in His face and pulling His beard and whipping His back and calling out, crucify Him, and we would have looked upon Christ unfavorably, and we would have been right there amongst the sinners. In fact, we were placed right there in the sinners, and the Bible tells us in Romans 5, in verse 8, that God demonstrated His love towards us, that while we were yet still sinners, that He died for us. And that is the picture of His compassion. And we find that within this book. Themes of compassion, themes of anger, themes of life and death, and God is sovereign over life and death, and God will give salvation and compassion on those who He will give compassion to. It is His to give. Godly rule and reign is in the book. His sovereignty, forgiveness. One of the premier verses that speaks to the nature of God is actually found when Jonah is angry at God. We're highlighting, you know how in the book of Job that all the friends have gathered around Job and they're all blaming Job, saying, you're a sinner. What have you done? Now, the things that they say are right of God and His character. He is a good God. He will judge the wicked, but the way they apply it is way, way different, and it is out of the realm of what God is really saying to the prophet. We find something like this in the words of Jonah. Even though he is angry at God, he says in verse 2 of chapter 4, as he's angry with the Lord, he says, he prayed to the Lord, and he prayed to the Lord, oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? I told you, God, you're compassionate. That's why I made haste to go to flee to Tarshish. Because I knew that you are a gracious God and you are merciful. I knew it. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. What would happen with that scenario that I set up earlier? You're preaching to the one who considers you an enemy. You consider them an enemy, not to your nationality, by the way, but to the very core of the gospel. And you find yourself in the midst of a revival in a Muslim community where you've got millions of Muslims coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are giving up Islam. They are renouncing Muhammad and his prophet. They are renouncing everything Islam. You see, millions of them rush in to repent and fall on their face before the Lord Jesus. And then you say, Lord, I knew it. I knew it. You are gracious. You are merciful. Don't you know that they blew up some buildings in New York? Don't you know that they are cutting the heads and the hands off of believers that are all over the world? Don't you know that they are persecuting the church? But I knew you were gracious, God. I'm angry with you. I knew that you were slow to anger. I knew that you were abounding in steadfast love. I know that you are relenting from disaster, oh Lord. I know your character. Would we be angry with God? Would you be mad with God? And I will tell you this, there are millions, just as a side note, there are millions of Muslims coming to the Lord today. There are millions. Now, here's the overall message of the book of Jonah, and it helps us as a church to find our place and the purpose in the Great Commission. The message is not about the big fish. It's about the big God who made the fish. It's not about the fish. It's not about the whale. It's not even so much about Nineveh as it is the God who seeks to save. There has been attempts to line up Jonah's descent into the belly with a modern science. And there have been attempts to an appeal to science, which if you know anything about setting up some type of formal argumentation, they would say, well, this is an attempt to appeal to authority. So we appeal to the authority of science, some might say. Well, we don't have to do that. There have been attempts to appeal to science to say, you see, the size of the whale's stomach made it easier for a human being to slide down into his throat. Furthermore, since the whale must come up from air, it would make it possible that he or she could have access to that same air. But do we need such explanations? February 1891 is the prime example. It is the ship Star of the East was off the Falkland Islands when the crew spotted an 80-foot sperm whale. I can't imagine that. Two rowmen, they went out, they filled their crew in the boat, and they launched to capture this monster. Closing in, one harpooner let out his weapon and shafted the whale and lashed out, and it splashed all over the place, almost overturning the boats. Returning to the ship, they noticed that they had a whale that was dead to the side of the boat, and a crewman that they realized, one sailor, James Bartley, was missing. It was decided that he had been tossed overboard in flight and that he had drowned. 6 hours later, the crewman began removing the blubber from the dead beast. By midnight, the task had still been unfinished. The sailors went to bed. In the morning, they resumed their job. Then the unexpected happened. According to the editor of a journal writing in Paris, 1914, says, suddenly the sailors were startled by something in the stomach, which gave spasmodic signs of life. Inside was found the missing sailor, James Bartley, doubled over and unconscious. He was placed on deck and treated to a bath of seawater, which soon revived him. But his mind was not clear, and he was placed in the captain's quarter, recovering. Bartley recalled that he had been hit by the whale's tail, and he had been encompassed by great darkness, and felt that he was slipping along a smooth passage that seemed to move him forward. His hands came to contact with something slimy, which seemed to, as he touched it, begin to shrink to his touch. He could easily breathe, and the heat was terrible, he said. It seemed to open the pores of his skin and to draw out his vitality. The next thing he remembered, he was in the captain's cabin. Except for the fact that his face, his neck, his hands had been bleached white, Bartley, like Jonah, survived the belly of the monster. Now, I read all that to say we don't need it. I read all that to say it's possible. But we don't need a scientific event to explain what God has done. Sometimes it's helpful to correlate history and the text together, even though Jonah is embedded in history. It's good to line it up, but we don't need it. Now, the point of the story is not to try to come up with some appeal to science. Because if we spend more time trying to defend the historicity of Jonah based solely on the whale alone, then we have missed the main point of the book. Because the main point is not about a man surviving in the belly. The main point is about the man running and then going into Nineveh, saying just four little words, and then that whole town coming to repentance. Now, there's satire in the book. There's some satire as another literary device. Even their animals repented. Even their animals. Now, of course, this is a device showing the extreme as to the city's repentance. So here's a main outline, and I will close on that. You've heard the challenges just in the preliminary reading of the book. Are we more like Jonah, prone to run and relent from the calling, or are we more like God, in that we seek to see people repent and to be saved? So here's an outline, and I'll close on this. Jonah's disobedience we find in Jonah 1, 1 through 14. This is when he was on the boat, tossed to and fro. This is the story of how the sailors on the boat came to realize that Jonah had a God too, and his God is the creator of the sea, the very sea that they're on. And so they throw him overboard, and we find his punishment in 15 through 17. He's thrown overboard, he's swallowed up by a great fish, and we've talked about already. In point number 3 is his prayer and his rescue. He cries out to the Lord to rescue him. The Lord answers. We find his little short excerpt of preaching in Nineveh. If you can call it preaching, we'll call it preaching for our sake. But his little snippet of words that he says to Nineveh started a revival. And so we find that in Jonah 3, 1 through 14. And then the city's repentance. And within that as well, we find that they repented, and that satire, if you will, that just kind of a hyperbole that says basically that the whole city repented, even their animals were sorry for their sins. And so in the last, we find Jonah's displeasure, being mad with God for saving people. It's hard for us to really imagine that, but you set the scenario up. Would we be mad if Jesus saved who we would consider our enemy? And we find his displeasure in that. And then God's mercy in the last portion of that, 1 through 11 of chapter 4. I wondered why Jonah would run. Why would he run? Well, maybe his hatred and racism towards the people of Nineveh, who were Nineveh, the capital of Babylon, or Assyria, sorry. But why would he run? A little excerpt from the Assyrian army says, I built a pillar over against the city, and I flayed all the chiefs who had revolted, and I covered the pillow with their skin. I impaled upon the pillar of stakes, and others I bound to stakes round the pillar. I cut the limbs off the officers who had rebelled. Many captives I burnt with fire, and many I took as living captive. For some I cut off their noses, their ears, their fingers. I took their eyes. I made one pillar of living and another of heads, and bound their heads on the tree trunks round about the city. Their young and their men and their maidens I consumed with fire, and the rest of the warriors I consumed with thirst to the desert of the Euphrates. So do you think that Jonah, at least on this premise, knowing his enemy, would be fearful as well? Maybe there was two things going on. Maybe he didn't want to see his enemy saved and brought to repentance. And secondly, he was just fearful that he himself might be like one of these casualties that I just read. Regardless, the story of Jonah shows how the God that we serve, the God that sent Jesus to die for your sins, is bigger than any army in Nineveh, bigger than any fish, bigger than any storm at sea, and he is waiting now even for our repentance. Let's pray together.